Morning. My reading this morning, first Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, and I'm starting at verse 1. And when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, who betrayed him, seeing that he had been condemned, was filled with remorse and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned. In that I have betrayed innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And throwing the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, went away, hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the silver pieces, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood. And having taken counsel, they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, you have said so. And when accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him, not so much as one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner, whoever they wanted. And they had then a notable prisoner named Barabbas. When they gathered together, Pilate therefore said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had delivered him up because of envy. Now, as he sat on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. But he said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was breaking out, taking water, he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. But having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Can I have the lights out at the front, please? This lot. Our reading opened with the words, and when morning came, this particular morning ushering in the most momentous day in the entire history of the world, very much a red letter day on God's calendar. No doubt if we were asked to name those who, humanly speaking, were responsible for the death of Jesus, no doubt we'd all apportion the blame between Judas Iscariot, the Jewish people, especially their religious leaders, and Pontius Pilate. And as I'm sure you noted, our passage for this morning focuses our attention in particular on each of these three parties, and what a day it was to prove for each of them. In the case of Judas, it was to be his last on earth. For him, it was a day of black despair. Judas, who betrayed him, the Lord Jesus, seeing that he had been condemned, was filled with remorse, we read. As he, Judas, watched Jesus being hurried to Pilate, the full enormity of his treachery finally began to dawn on him. It seemed that previously he'd not expected the Jewish council to actually pass a death sentence on our Lord. And we must remember, please, that the council had not made public its intention until now. According to the end of John 11 in the run-up to the Passover, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he, our Lord, was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Judas may well have expected, therefore, that our Lord would have suffered no more than a severe warning, just possibly imprisonment, but certainly not to be handed over to the Romans for him to be executed. The opening word of the chapter serves to link together two incidents which involved serious failure on the part of two of the Lord's disciples, the first of these recorded in the closing section of chapter 26, where Peter denied any association with the Savior. The actual word, denied, being used twice. The beginning of our chapter looks back on the second incident, that of Judas's betrayal of the Savior. The actual word, betray, occurring twice, once in the expression, who betrayed him, and once in Judas's own confession that he had betrayed innocent blood. But the sequel to each of these cases of very sad failure was very different. Whereas the end of chapter 26 reports the genuine repentance of a penitent man, that's Peter, who went out and wept bitterly, the opening of chapter 27 reports only the remorse of a despairing man, Judas, who went away and hanged himself. Now, the word rendered filled with remorse in verse 3, being different to that normally translated in your Bible, repent, the word here suggesting only an emotional feeling of regret and remorse, as opposed to a genuine change of mind and of will, which is the meaning of true repentance. While others of the Jewish religious leaders were escorting Jesus to Pilate, some had remained in the temple. And it was there that Judas confronted them with his confession. I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. The betrayer may well have known the words of God's law. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. But whether he'd ever read those words or not, he had certainly heard the even more fearful words of our Lord Jesus. Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And I note that the word translated temple in verse 5 indicates not the whole temple area, but the inner sanctuary itself, that part where only the priests and the Levites dare enter. Seems therefore that in his desperation Judas ventured to the edge of the holy place itself, into which he hurled the 30 pieces of silver, which represented, as the chief priest rightly described them, the price of blood. This money could be retrieved from the inner sanctuary only by the priests, who, having picked it up, used it to purchase, in Judas's name, the potter's field in which he had chosen to commit suicide, and which later became known as the Field of Blood, partly because it had been bought with blood money, and partly because of Judas's violent death there. What a day it was to prove for the Jewish people, and in particular, the chief priests and elders. And if for Judas it was a day of black despair for these men, it was a day of unflagging determination. The Jewish council knew only too well that as they were compelled to acknowledge to Pilate, it was not lawful for them to execute the death sentence. For when Judea had been brought under direct rule, AD 6, the then emperor, Augustus, had banished its previous ruler and appointed a Roman knight, one Coponius, as its first governor. The Jewish historian Josephus recorded, Coponius, one of the equestrian order of the Romans, was sent as a procurator, having the power of life and death put into his hands by Caesar. That is, from that moment, the Sanhedrin lost their ability to pass the death sentence. Had the Jewish council possessed the authority to execute Jesus, they would doubtless have stoned him on the charge of blasphemy. Where, I ask, would that have left those Old Testament prophecies and our Lord's own predictions, which pointed most clearly to his death, being by crucifixion? But as John noted toward the close of chapter 18 of his Gospel, the Jews were forced to concede to Pilate, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, to which John added the comment that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die, namely, by being lifted up from the earth on a cross. Little did Caesar Augustus imagine when he conferred the power of life and death on Coponius in AD 6 that God was using him to pave the way for the fulfillment, well over two decades later, of Old Testament prophecy regarding the mode of our Lord's death. Any more, I suppose, that Augustus had realized 10 years later that the decree he then passed, that there was to be an empire-wide census, was God's way of securing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy regarding the place of our Lord's birth. Thank you, Augustus. We thought earlier of the suicide Judas in the Field of Blood. Well, I guess it would be true to say that in one sense at least, the Jewish people before Pilate's judgment seat that day, that they committed national suicide when they accepted full responsibility for the murder of their own Messiah. In effect, they signed their own death warrant. But if for Judas Iscariot it was a day of black despair, and if for chief priests and elders a day of unflagging determination, for Pontius Pilate it was a day of humiliating defeat. As far as Matthew's account is concerned, our Lord's so-called trial before the Roman governor began when that governor asked him, "Are you," the word is emphatic, "are you the king of the Jews?" But we know that there was some background to that question. For when Pilate had formally opened proceedings with the demand, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" according to Luke, the spokesman of the Sanhedrin began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, leaving aside the first two charges, the third and last indictment was grave indeed, for it amounted to the most serious crime known to Roman law, to high treason. And this was not a good time for anybody to be suspected of such, for during the reign of the current emperor, Tiberius, there had been a significant increase in the number of trials for treason, and not many of the accused had lived to tell the tale. Behind closed doors, the Jewish high priest had cross-questioned Jesus about his identity from a religious standpoint. "Tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God." But such a question would have meant nothing to Pilate, which is why the Sanhedrin had heaped up charges of a purely political nature against our Lord. And here, in the early section of chapter 27, Pilate was as troubled by that title, King of the Jews, as in the early section of chapter 2 had been King Herod, although for very different reasons. It is in some way ironic, I suppose, that whereas King Herod had tried in vain to kill the one spoken of as King of the Jews, now Pilate tried in vain to stop him being killed, and to fast there. Interestingly, just as back in Herod's day, the beginning of our Lord's life on earth had been punctuated by significant dreams, so now, as his life on earth nears its close, we read of another significant dream. And thinking of this dream, I note that throughout the whole of our Lord's passion, the only person to plead for him was a woman, and the wife of his judge at that. Pilate was in an unenviable position. He was torn in two opposing directions. His dilemma is summed up well by two expressions in the Gospels. First, wishing to release Jesus, and second, wishing to satisfy the crowd. He sorely wanted to set Jesus free, because he could see that he was innocent, and that the Sanhedrin had delivered Jesus to him, not as they pretended out of patriotism and love for Rome, but out of envy of Jesus' popularity with the people. And yet things were not that simple. For Pilate knew that, metaphorically speaking, he was skating on thin ice. In his dealings with the Jews, he'd already stepped out of line badly on several occasions. Could hardly forget his first mistake, when soon after his arrival in Palestine, he'd marched into Jerusalem with his men carrying standards bearing the emperor's image. The Jews considered such images to be idolatrous. Peter's and Pilate's action provoked a 6-day demonstration by the Jews, and eventually he was compelled to back down and remove the ensign. Still less could he forget his last blunder. Not now flags, but shields. Gilded shields, which he'd hung up in the Praetorium in Jerusalem. Oh, nothing wrong with shields, you would think. No. But these shields carried not only his, Pilate's own name, but the name of the Emperor Tiberius, to whom Pilate had dedicated the shields. And alas for Pilate, as in all official inscriptions, the emperor was referred to as the divine Augustus. This time the Jewish council appealed directly to Tiberius, who wrote to Pilate in the sharpest of terms and ordered that the shields be removed immediately. Add to this that Pilate's patron at Rome, one Sejanus, had fallen from favor with the emperor. And if he'd not already been executed, he would shortly be. And executed, mark you, on the charge of high treason. Oh no, Pilate certainly could not afford a riot, especially if caused by his defense of a man accused of treason. So, when the Jews played their trump card, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar. When they played that trump card, Pilate threw in his hand. It was all over. It was ironic that on the one hand the council had felt compelled to condemn Jesus to death because they feared that a riot on the part of his followers would lead Tiberius to deprive them of their position. On the other hand, Pilate felt compelled to ratify their sentence because he feared that a riot on the part of Jesus' foes would lead Tiberius to deprive him of his position and in all likelihood his head. It's a strange trial indeed, which ended with the judge protesting his own innocence. I said earlier that we would all likely apportion the blame for the death of the Lord Jesus, humanly speaking, between Judas Iscariot, the Jewish leaders, and Pontius Pilate. And interestingly, in our reading today, the sin of each of these three parties is expressed by the same word, usually translated as deliver or delivered. Back in chapter 26, last chapter, verse 15, we read the words of Judas to the chief priests. What will you give me? And I will deliver him to you. Which is the very same Greek word rendered betrayed in verse 3 of our chapter. Then, in the opening verses of our chapter, we read that the chief priests and elders of the people delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And finally, in the closing verse of our reading, we read that Pilate, having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified, and yet we know that ultimately It was God himself who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That in the final analysis, it was not so much that Judas delivered him out of greed, which he did, nor the Jews out of envy, which they certainly did, nor Pilate out of weakness, but God out of love for sinners such as you and me. If in Romans 8, Paul tells us that God delivered up his own son, in Romans 4, verse 25, Paul tells us why. He was, we read there, delivered, for he was delivered because of our offenses, because of our trespasses, our deliberate acts of deviation from God's requirements and his standard for us. According to the Bible, God delivered up his own son that he might deliver us not only from sin, but from Satan and the fear of death. And so we read of God the Father in Colossians 1 that he has delivered us from the authority of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And then we read in Hebrews 2 that he, our Lord Jesus, took part in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy, he might render ineffective him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We saw just now from Romans 8 that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. We might well contrast this with the words of the Apostle Peter in the second chapter of his second letter, where we read that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. For the God who did not spare the angels that sinned and delivered them into chains until the day of his judgment did not spare his son who had never sinned, that he might deliver us who had sinned from his judgment. Let me say that again. The God who did not spare the angels that sinned and delivered them into chains until the day of judgment, did not spare his son who had never sinned, that he might deliver us who had sinned from his judgment. But having assured us that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, the apostle immediately went on to speak of our Lord Jesus as the one that died, yea rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God. That was raised from the dead, Paul claimed. And as many of us have considered recently, he, Paul, one time Saul of Tarsus, he spoke as one who had personally encountered the risen, then glorified Lord. You're probably not aware of it, but yesterday, 13th of April, was the anniversary, it was the 270th anniversary of the birth of one Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of the United States. And Mr. Jefferson, who happened to be of Welsh descent or so, had a kind of faith in God. But for much of his life, at least, he did not believe in miracles, our Lord's resurrection included. And while living at the White House, he produced his own abridged version of the Gospels, which became known as the Jefferson Bible. The closing words of the Jefferson Bible read, "There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulchre, and departed." And that is how his Bible ends. Well, thank God the true story does not end in a sepulcher. There are indeed many famous tombs and mausoleums scattered round the world. From the Taj Mahal in India, the mausoleum of Emperor Qin in China, the mosque of the Prophet Muhammad in Saudi Arabia, to the pyramids of Egypt, even to Westminster Abbey in England, and they all have one thing in common. They are all occupied. They are all associated with those whose bodies lie buried there. But thank God, that as the angel proclaimed, our Lord's tomb was empty. The story of Jesus does not end in a tomb. And I close this morning by quoting a question. A question that Pilate posed to the multitude, which had been egged on by the chief priests and elders. What then shall I do with Jesus? And in some ways that is the most important question which you and I will ever answer in this world. What shall I do with Jesus? Receive him or reject him? Mr. A.B. Simpson was a Canadian preacher, author, and part-time hymn writer. He penned several hymns, including one with the chorus, "Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same." Well, a little over 100 years ago, with his eye on Pilate's all-important question, Mr. Simpson wrote the following searching lines. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, despised by all. Hearken. What means now the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. Someday, your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Should we pray?